Galatians chapter 5, please. Paul begins this final section, chapters 5 and 6, with this passionate call to stand in freedom. But what is freedom? I did a Google search yesterday, and this comes up with all sorts of issues of political types of things, and many of us do. If we think about freedom, even in Scripture, we think of the freedom that God brought to the Israelites. They were enslaved in Egypt, and God delivered them. He brought them out into liberty. They later became captives in Babylon. Again, God brought them out into liberty. And so that is one good and proper sense of that word of liberty. Without trying to get political, I did take a little look at, in searching for it, came across the U.S. Constitution and the First Amendment. The U.S. Constitution guarantees freedoms concerning religion, expression, assembly, and the right to petition. It forbids Congress from both promoting one religion over others and also restricting an individual's religious practices. It guarantees freedom of expression by prohibiting Congress from restricting the press or the rights of individuals, and also the freedom to assemble together to gather together. That's enshrined within the U.S. Constitution, and those kinds of liberties are important to us. Perhaps we might think of people who were personally slaves and of the great work of men like William Wilberforce in bringing about the end, well, theoretically the end within the British Empire, of the problem of slavery. We know that it's still a problem today. They say there's probably more slaves in the world today than there were in the days of William Wilberforce. So it is still an ongoing problem in the world. But I think that there are also people who tend to think of freedom as freedom to do whatever I want, that they want freedom to just throw off the restraints of society, to throw off the restraints of family, and just to be who I want to be and do what I want to be, and nobody can tell me what I'm supposed to do. And some people think that that's freedom, but I would propose that that's actually anarchy on one hand, and actually another form of slavery. And I think that the reality is that people become enslaved by their sin. They think that by throwing off the shackles of religion, throwing off the shackles of morality, that then they will have freedom. But they become enslaved to sin and to Satan. But the Bible is primarily concerned with three areas of freedom. One theological dictionary says that the word liberty that is used here in the New Testament is freedom from sin, first of all, freedom from the law, and freedom from death. And so that those are great liberties that we now have as believers. We can stand in that liberty of knowing, well, I think Paul is primarily concerned in his epistle with freedom from the law. I think in Romans, Paul also deals with the issue of being free from sin. And he says, if you've been set free from sin, why do you want to go back into the slavery that you've been set free from? We also have that idea of freedom from death, that the one who had control over us by the fear of death, we've been set free from that fear as well. Many people in the world are familiar with the expression, the truth will set you free. But a lot of people who might quote that expression probably don't know the source of the quote or the context in which those words were spoken. Brian reminded us of it last week, that true freedom comes from knowing the truth, which comes from abiding in Christ's word. And so it's not just your truth that is going to set you free. It is God's truth, Christ's truth, that is going to set us free. So, while Paul is beginning this chapter with this great call to stand in freedom, he also wants to make sure that we don't think that freedom from the law means that we have the freedom to do whatever we want. That there are restrictions that he wants to tell us about. I don't know if you're familiar with the old illustration about the little boy who was flying his kite, and so he takes his kite out into the field. It's a windy day. The kite is up there, and he's struggling, trying to hold on to the kite, and he can feel this tension that is there. And he's thinking to himself, you know, I think this kite wants to be free. And it's wrong that I'm keeping this kite on this line. I should set it free. And so he lets go of the string, and the kite comes crashing to the ground. Because it was actually the restraint that he was putting on the kite that was actually keeping it up in the air. And once that restraint was gone, then it lost the freedom to fly. It came crashing down to earth. And so we need to understand that though we have been called to freedom, that there are certain restrictions still that we need to be aware of that are good and safe and proper and healthy. So let's read together from Galatians chapter 5. I'll read verse 1 because that's where this call comes first of all. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Verse 13, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the law are evident." I think maybe a good way to read that is, "The works of the flesh are obvious, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you before, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And we trust that God will bless his word to us. So there's just two major points that I want to make from this passage, with lots of subpoints. Two major points that I want to make. First of all, true freedom is not lawlessness, but love. True freedom is not lawlessness, but love. And let's be absolutely clear. God loves righteousness. God loves righteousness. That's, in many ways, the whole book of Romans, I think, has been helpfully outlined in relationship to righteousness, the lack of righteousness that people have, God's provision of righteousness, the struggle that we have to be righteous in our practical daily lives, God's righteousness in dealing with Israel, and then again, the practical outworking of it in the end of the book. And so that language of righteousness is really important to God. We've already seen in Galatians that through faith, Abraham was declared righteous. And again, it's important that we emphasize that it was a declaration. He was not made righteous. He still sinned, and the Bible tells us about some of Abraham's sins. And you and I are not made righteous. I'm not a perfect man. And I hate to disappoint any of you, but none of you are either. We all struggle with sin. They're all disappointments, all things that we fail. We are not perfectly righteous, but we are legally, in God's eyes, we are standing in that righteousness that Christ has won for us. But I was searching on righteousness, and one of the early expressions of righteousness that actually comes up is in relationship to Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 18 and verses 17 to 19, it says, "The Lord said," this is in the conversation that God is having with himself about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and all that is about to happen. And he's thinking about telling Abraham about this. "And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation? And all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." Listen to this expression about Abraham. "For I have known him," beautiful expression, "I have known him, but for a purpose. I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after them, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." And so even though he has justified Abraham by faith, he still wants Abraham to act righteously and to teach his family to act righteously. And so God is very much concerned for that. In Psalm 11 and verse 7, it says, "For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright." Psalm 33, verses 4 and 5, "For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord." Psalm 45, again, this is a messianic psalm speaking of the Lord Jesus. It's quoted in Hebrews chapter 2, and it says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." We even see it right from the outset of this epistle. In his introduction, as Paul is writing to the Galatians, he says in chapter 1 and verse 4, well, verse 3 says, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might deliver us from this present evil age." And so even though there is this emphasis upon justification by faith and not by law, it doesn't mean that we are called to be lawless. It doesn't mean that we don't need to worry about righteousness. It doesn't mean that we don't need to worry about pleasing God. My salvation depends upon the work of Christ on the cross, the forgiveness that I have for him. But God is still doing a work in our lives to make us like his son, to make us righteous as his son is righteous. Again, in Galatians chapter 2, verses 19 to 21, "I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." So again, he's saying his righteousness, his imputed righteousness, his judicial, his legal righteousness is not based upon his keeping of the law. It is something that has been given to him as a gift simply because of his faith in that finished work of Jesus Christ. But God is still concerned about righteousness. And again, in that passage there, "that I might live to God." He has saved us so that we might live unto God. I was thinking last week when Brian was looking at the earlier part of this chapter, I don't know whether you've heard the expression used elsewhere, but sometimes sometimes you'll hear with maybe some preacher or a pastor, minister, priest who has fallen into some kind of a sin, and they say, "Oh, he's fallen from grace." Or maybe even a politician who gets caught in a scandal, "He's fallen from grace." And we think of that when someone sins in a horrific way that they've fallen from grace. Paul says if you're trying to live by the law, you've fallen from grace, because you're trying to do it by something that doesn't have the power to enable you to do that. And he also says in that earlier part of the chapter, in verse 7, he says, "You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" And so obedience is still a requirement for us as those who have been saved by grace and have been given the righteousness of God. Obedience should be characteristic of us, not as the means of achieving our salvation, but as the means of living a life that is pleasing to God. God is very concerned about how we conduct ourselves as those who he has saved, as those who he has called to be part of his family. But he also says, "You brethren," verse 13, "you brethren have been called to liberty, only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh." That's the danger, isn't it? If we are thinking, well, I've got to somehow earn my own salvation, if I somehow do something bad, that God is going to strike me down. Yes, there is an element where that sense of fear can restrain me. But if we embrace the truth that I think that the Bible teaches, that Christ has dealt with not only the sins that I committed before I got saved, he has already taken care of the sins that I'm going to commit tomorrow and next week and next month and next year. All of my sins were future when Christ died for them. All of them have been covered by the blood of the cross. Yes, I need to repent of them as they come up in my life. But that's the danger. You know, we've heard it, talking to people about the gospel, explaining them to gospel. Paul addresses it. That people are saying, well, if you're saying all you have to do to get saved, to get to heaven, is just believe in Jesus, then I can just say, I believe in Jesus, and then I'm going to heaven, I can do whatever I want. If they say that, praise the Lord, they've understood the gospel, but they haven't understood sanctification. They haven't understood what it is that God wants us to do, what he wants us to become. God cares about righteousness. He cares about obedience. He cares about us obeying the truth that is recorded for us in Scripture. And that's why Paul is writing much of the New Testament, to be able to tell us there is a behavior that is right and proper for those who have been saved by grace. So though you have freedom in Christ, though the law is no longer that schoolmaster, you are no longer enslaved by the law, you have been set free from the law, the restraint, the string on the kite, is first of all love. Love for God and love for others. You remember back in I think it's Matthew chapter 22, back in Matthew chapter 22, Matthew chapter 22 and verse 34, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they were all trying to trip Jesus up with all of these questions they were bringing to him. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So the very essence, even of law-keeping in the Old Testament, was love God and love your neighbor. And those are the restrictions. Again, it's not that we have to learn 613 commands from the Torah. It's not that we have to even memorize the Ten Commandments, although it wouldn't hurt to do that. The point is that is not the basis of my salvation. But it is useful for instructing us. Again, keep in mind what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where he says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Even those genealogies that you might find hard to read and some of those law codes in Leviticus that you might struggle to get through, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be equipped for every good work. So I think we need to understand that there is value in going back and still reading the law. When we say that we are, as Christians, no longer under the law, that doesn't mean, okay, I don't need to read the Old Testament anymore. Read the Old Testament because it tells us what it is that God hates. It tells us what it is that God loves. It shows us his nature and his character. And as we read those things, we see more about who God is, and so it helps us to become more like him as well. So, but the essence of this is, first of all, loving God, and then loving your neighbor. Think about those commandments 6 to 10. We'll just run them through them very quickly. First of all, if you love your parents, you'll honor and obey them. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to commit murder. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to commit adultery. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to steal from him or her. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to bear false witness against him. If you love your neighbor, you will not covet what belongs to them. And so love is the very essence of the law. And so we don't need to necessarily memorize all of these things, but we need to be able to say, what is the loving thing to do? When I come across people, how can I love them? How can I love my neighbor at home? How can I love my neighbor at work? How can I love my neighbor in the church? And then the very essence of it becomes, what is love? Well, love is doing what is best for the other person. And sometimes that means putting their needs before our own. Now, I will qualify this because I was corrected on a little while back. There is an important sense in which we need to love our neighbor as ourself. And so there is a right and proper place for loving yourself. And sometimes we need to make sure that we are taking care of ourselves so that we are in a position to take care of other people. I knew one man, and he, you know, was always giving everything away to other people, and then he couldn't take care of himself because he'd given everything away. And so he was dependent on other people to take care of him so that he could help other people, and it was just kind of a spiral thing. So having a good place of stability and to be able to say, yes, I have got my needs taken care of. Now how can I be of help to other people? How can I love someone? And again, I think one of the things that is so important to remember, and I think the scriptures often teach this, is that while you might find someone that you know difficult to love, love them for the Lord's sake. Love them because they are created in the image of God, because God loves them, because God has given his Son for them. Sometimes it is hard to love people, but God calls us to that kind of sacrificial life. Sacrificial love. He wants us to be like his Son. So there is going to be some negative statements that Paul is making throughout this section, telling us things that we should not do. But we also need to understand that love is an active thing, that it is something that I am actively caring for someone else's well-being, and that that is the motivation, that we love our neighbor as ourselves. But he also reminds us in verse 15, he says, if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. And he's saying if we don't practice love, it is destructive to us and it's destructive to those who are around us. And so love is an important force. It is a powerful motivator. It is grease in the machinery to keep relationships going. Is to have that sense of love for one another. Selfishness is the exact opposite of that. Selfishness is saying, I don't care about anybody else, I'm just concerned about me. I'm going to make sure that my needs are met, and I don't care about anybody else. That's not loving. Love is willing to be able to say, how can I help others? How can I share with others? How can I minister towards one another? So that's the first restraint that he gives us, is that true freedom is not about lawlessness, it is about love. And the second restraint that he gives us, and I think it's a healthy restraint, again, think of the kite and the string that's on it, the second restraint that he gives us is that true freedom is not fleshly, but spiritual. And so he says in verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Back in chapter 3, Paul taught us that if there was a law that could give life, then righteousness would have been by the law. But the law didn't have the power to give life. Back in 2 Corinthians, we would have seen that the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so the Spirit is powerful. The Spirit is life-giving. The Spirit of God is the very power of God. Again, that I don't know if it's technically correct. Henry Morris, in his devotion, is his commentary on Genesis, and he talks about the Spirit of God hovering over the waters, and he kind of sees this idea of kind of everything in creation is kind of in motion. You might be sitting still, but all of the atoms in your body, there's protons and neutrons that are flying around within you, and it's kind of this electrical force that our nervous system within our body, some of us have overactive nervous systems that keep us too hyperactive, but there's all of this electrical system within your body, and these, you know, currents that are flowing around us that are powerful, they're life-giving, and he was saying this is the role that the Holy Spirit came, where he came and hovered over it, and he kind of imparted his power and his life and his energy into creation so that things operate in the way that they should. But in a sense, that is how the New Testament describes the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. You'll remember that during the life of the Lord Jesus, that his disciples kept messing up, and they were fearful when Jesus died. They went and they hid in an upper room, thinking, we're next. They've killed Jesus. Now they're going to get rid of Jesus' followers. Let's lock ourselves in this upper room. And they're hiding away there. Jesus appears in the midst of them and says, "Peace to you," in John chapter 20. And it's a rather obscure and debated passage, but it says that he breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And then in Luke chapter 24, we're told that they are to remain in Jerusalem until they receive power from on high. And so that power came on the day of Pentecost as the Holy Spirit descended upon the church, took up residence within believers for the first time on a permanent basis. And they were filled with the Spirit and they began preaching powerfully, boldly, because they were empowered by the Holy Spirit. And these disciples who 2 months earlier had been hiding in locked upper rooms are now boldly going out. They're getting beaten because they're preaching. Peter's thrown into jail and he keeps preaching. And Paul, we know all about his sufferings that he endured because he was filled with the Spirit. And so this, again, sometimes people have the idea that if I'm filled with the Spirit, I'll be able to perform miracles and do all sorts of miraculous things. But living a holy, righteous life is a miraculous thing. It is a supernatural thing that we cannot do in our own power. And God has provided all that we need for life and godliness. He's given us his Son. He's given us his Spirit. He's given us his Word. It is possible for us to live godly lives. Not easy, but it's possible because we've got help. We've got help from outside, but that help is now resident within us. The Spirit of God has taken up residence within us. And so he's saying, walk in the Spirit. Live in the power of the Spirit. Don't be living in your own fleshly efforts. Now, again, I think a lot of the emphasis that people make on this chapter, and I think there's actually a bit of a transition here, but people talk about, you know, this struggle between the flesh lusting against the Spirit. Part of that, yes, is that my flesh wants to do bad things. But I think also from chapter 4, I would say that part of the struggle is my flesh wants to be legalistic. My flesh wants to say, give me rules to follow, and I'm going to do this. And then I'm going to be able to say, yes, I was able to live the Christian life because I'm a good person. And that just leads us to pride. And so legalism is very much something, even in our world today, where you find Christians who are very legalistic, it is something that is easily gives over to pride, because they think that they're better than other people, because they're keeping the rules better than other people are keeping them. And that's the danger of the flesh, lusting against the Spirit. But when we know that I can't do this in my own strength, I'm going to fail, I'm going to mess up, but God has given me power from on high. He has given me his Spirit. And so, yes, there is going to be a struggle, and all of us feel it. All of us feel it. I know we often talk about, you know, the difficulties, the challenges of the teen years and all of the temptations that teenagers have. Let me tell you, adults have them as well. I often say I was shocked when I heard my grandfather, he was probably 80 years old, and he said he was constantly praying, "Lord, keep me from becoming a dirty old man." And I'm like, "You? Yeah, do you need to pray that?" But the flesh is still there. And we do not get rid of the flesh this side of glory. We can, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can bring it under control. We cannot feed our flesh. If you feed the flesh, it's going to get strong. If you feed your mind with worldly things, with things that appeal to your flesh, that appeal to your lusts, and you ignore the scriptures and you ignore fellowship with the Lord's people, if you're not singing the hymns of Zion, if you're singing the songs of Egypt, you're gonna be led over to do things that the world wants you to do. And so we need to make conscious decisions. How can I strengthen my walk in the Spirit? Again, remember that the command, and again, Brian was telling us about imperatives. Good to know. You're going to know your Bible better if you know a little bit of English grammar, let alone Greek grammar, but just knowing English grammar helps us sometimes to understand an imperative is an instruction or a command that's telling us do something. And so there are things that we need to do. And so in Ephesians chapter 5, it says, be filled with the Spirit. It doesn't say be baptized in the Spirit. I had no control over that. That was a gift that happened at the moment of my salvation. I was baptized in the Spirit. The reception of the Spirit, I didn't say, Lord, give me the Holy Spirit. As soon as I was saved, I was given the Holy Spirit. But it does command me to be filled with the Spirit, meaning that that's something that I do have control over. And the essence of it is yielding control. Actually, what's interesting is that you have this walk in the Spirit, which is an active imperative. And in verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, led is a passive. Active means you do it. Passive means you let it be done to you. And so if I am being led by the Spirit, it means that I am allowing the Spirit to lead me. I'm not fighting against the Spirit. I'm not acting against the Spirit. I'm hearing God's word through the Scriptures. I'm hearing what it is that he wants me to do, and I'm not rebelling against it, but I'm saying, Lord, if that's what you want me to be like, if that's what you want me to do, I'm going to do that. I'm going to follow you. And so we need to yield control of our life. And that's hard for us because I've often said that I'm gone far away from my notes here at this point, just rambling on. One of the differences between normal physical maturity and spiritual maturity is, again, when a child is born, a child is absolutely dependent upon its parents, can't do anything for itself, can't feed itself, can't walk, can't change itself. All it does is cry and eat. That's all it can really do. And our goal as parents is to be able to raise our children up to the point where we're going to be able to say, okay, time for you to launch out into the world. You're mature, you're independent, go out and live your life. And we've accomplished our task. Spiritual maturity is absolutely the opposite of that. When we come to faith in Christ, we are so used to being independent and doing my own thing and not letting anybody tell me what to do. True spiritual maturity is where I get to the point where I say, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. In every area of life, that if the Lord is asking me to do something, I will demonstrate my maturity by how willing I am to obey. Jabe Nicholson, I think, heard one time say that in Christianity, it's not about your IQ, your intelligence quotient. It is about your OQ, your obedience quotient. How obedient are you willing to be? If I do the things that he tells me to do, then I am yielding control. I am being passive. I am being led by the Spirit. So actively, yes, I need to be filled with the Spirit. I need to walk in the Spirit. Passively, I need to be able to say, Lord, lead me. Wherever you want me to go, whatever you want me to do, whatever you would have me to do today, whoever you would have me talk to, however you would like me to treat people, that's what I want to do. Not my will, but your will be done. Let me just, I don't want to really touch verses 19 to 21, other than just to say, as I read it, the works of the flesh are obvious. I don't need to tell you that these things are fleshly. I don't need to tell you that these list, one person refers to it as a catalog of sins, this list of things that we know are wrong. There are things that we know that we shouldn't be doing. And so he gives us this list of things. Read them, think about them for yourself, and say, are any of these things characteristic of my life? They shouldn't be. If I am walking in the Spirit, if I am filled with the Spirit, if I am being led by the Spirit, then he has a list of sexual sins, he has a list of religious sins, social sins, and personal sins, and he ends by saying, those who practice such things. He says that there's even more that I could list. He says, I don't have time to tell you all the bad things that you know about. And we do know, because we have the Spirit of God within us as believers, because we know that he's convicting us when we do things that are wrong, and we know I'm acting out of the flesh and not according to the Spirit. And so, but we do need to hear the warning that he gives at the end. And we're just going to close with this thought. In verse 21, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. People interpret that different ways, and I'm not going to go into the interpretations. I just want you to hear it. There is a warning, a stark warning, that there is a danger of loss that is there, either because you're not going to have an inheritance in the kingdom, or because you're not going to be in the kingdom because you were never saved in the first place. Those are, to me, the two possibilities. But are those things characteristic? Now, he's not saying that Christians never do these things, because we do. we do have times where we mess up, where we fail. He's saying, what is the characteristic practice of your life? When he's saying those who practice such things, again, in the grammar, it is a present tense, and a Greek present tense means continually doing something. And so if we are continually having adultery, fornication, uncleanness, nudity, we know that David sinned. We know that David committed adultery. We know that David organized someone's death. David did all of those things, but he repented of them. And there was forgiveness when he repented. But if I am going through life and saying, I can do these things and God is going to forgive me, that's a real big question over whether you really know God, whether you really understand what he has done for you, what his death meant. We must not treat the grace of God lightly. We must not treat his forgiveness lightly. I don't know if it's still there, I haven't been there for a while, our home church in New Jersey, we used to have a little poster up on the wall, and they had a little kind of a room off to the side, and there was a poster on the wall with a picture of the bread and the cup, and it said, don't take it lightly. It's a serious thing to understand what it is that Christ did for us, how it is that he has saved us. He has saved us by his grace. He has justified us by faith. But he loves righteousness, and he wants us to be righteous people. Brothers and sisters, let us strive to be righteous and live holy lives. Let's pray. Sorry, let me close with one other thing here. I've said it to them privately, but I'm going to put out a public challenge. The fruit of the Spirit in verses 22 and 23, I'm encouraging our other men to slow down. Take one or two of those aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, and let's delve into them. Let's think about what this looks like. I don't want to spend much time on the list of the evil catalog, but let's take some time at this precious catalog of what God is looking for in our lives, and to think about what it means to be have love and joy and peace and long-suffering, kindness and goodness and faithfulness in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your grace and your kindness to us. What a wonderful salvation we have. We've been thinking of it this morning. We've been praising you for it. We've been singing about it, the love that you have shown toward us. But Father, truly the proper and right response for us is to love you back, to know that we were deserving of judgment. We were deserving of separation from you. And yet you pursued us and you have saved us, and you love us with an everlasting love, and you draw us with cords of kindness. And Father, you long for us to enjoy fellowship and intimacy with you. It's the very essence of what eternal life is. But Father, we know that flesh is still within us. It is still strong. It still wants to wreak havoc. It wants to pull us away from you. Father, we pray that you would help us to yield control of our lives day by day to your Holy Spirit who indwells us, that we might be empowered to live lives that are beautiful, that are Christ-like. Father, what beauty we see in his character, and we know that you long to see Christ formed in us. So help us, Father, to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.